beautiful this morning. We were just talking about how it's good to get that rain that we need while we're sleeping, and then it'd be beautiful when we wake up. And that's what we got today, and that's a real blessing. I'm glad to have you here. Open your Bibles to the book of James. That's our focus for the next 8 weeks or so. The rest of this quarter involves about 2 months, the months of May and June, and we're going to use it walking through the book of James. If the good Lord wills it, I'll get to be in town for all the sessions. We'll see how it goes, and I'm excited about that. I don't want to miss a beat on this, and I hope that you enjoy it as well. As I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, I was just looking back at what could we fit into this couple of months to get us kind of back on normal rotation. And July, if the Lord allows it, my family will be in Lindale for 8 years. And I was looking back at all the stuff we've studied, and we have never just sat down, you and me, and talked through the implications of this letter. We've not done the book of James. So this is something that we need to cover, and we'll get to cover. And what you'll need is not much. You'll need your Bible. I've encouraged you to read through James multiple times, certainly read through the chapters that we're dealing with. We'll be in chapter one. You know, each chapter will take maybe 3 sessions or something like that. Read them multiple times. Highly encourage you do so in different versions that you have around the house just to get some different wording. For class, you're going to see on the slide some text that I've taken straight out of the Bible here to put up there. I do recommend maybe a pen or a pencil. There's a little bit of marking I want to talk to you about today. Not a bunch of color marking, not a bunch of circle this and squiggle that. But if you had just a pencil, or I'm using a brown matte pencil, there's one thing, just one category of thing that we're going to underline through the book of James. And if you do that, when you're done with this study 2 months from now, every time you're back in the book of James for any reason, these markings are going to have some great relevance for you. I'll tell you all about it, and I'm going to show it to you actually as we go along. So we've got some things planned. We want to do a little bit of background work on the book of James. This is not one of those classes where we're going to take 2 weeks setting up all the history behind the letter. It'll take maybe 10 minutes today, which means 20 for us, but then we'll get into it. So we'll do a little bit of that. Let's begin in prayer, and then we'll jump right in. Our great God in heaven, we glorify your name in all the earth. We glorify your name in our hearts. We glorify your name, I pray, as we gather in this building. We're so very thankful for this morning, for the beautiful morning, Father. We're thankful that you've given us health and opportunity to come to this location. I'm thankful, Father, for the teachers that we have and the students and the other classes, for the adult classes going on particular topics, and for the teaching that's being done to our younger people and just the attention that's being given to the Word of God. I value very deeply your word, and I know everyone here does as well. Thank you for the Holy Spirit's work. Thank you for people of faith over the centuries that have preserved this word. We're thankful to have it before us, and particularly and specifically, I'm thankful that pretty much every time you come to this address, 211 West Hubbard, you bring your Bible with you. Our goal is to get in this room and open up the Word and see what you have done. And so we're thankful for the opportunity. I express gratitude and thankfulness for our visitors who are here, for people who want to come and enjoy this study with us, and we pray that today is a good one for us all. Father, we know that there are people we care very deeply for, people that we know very well who are unable to gather in this place today for different reasons related to health or struggles. And Father, we pray that what we learn in James 1 can give us some tools to encourage them through their difficulties. And when it comes to healing and changes that are beyond that which is natural, Father, we appeal to your supernatural power, to your great awe and glory. Father, we're prayerful that Jesus will live through us in every possible way, and that today we'll learn how to do that better. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. Let's see what happens. I've got multiple clickers I'm working with today. Let's see. Let's go with a no on that. And also let's go with a no on that. Oh, wait. Here we go. Okay, good. There we go. Good. Book of James. Simple opening stuff. Again, do not want to spend an entire class on this, but a little bit of setting is, I think, pretty powerful, especially as we get into the read. We hit some verses that we're not super clear about. If we understand the audience or the author or a little bit about it, we'll be able to do a little better. So here's where we want to begin. We know that the author of the book of James is titled James, which is not always the case, by the way. Sometimes letters have titles, and then you look and the name's not there, and there's other reasons why we believe it to be a certain person. Not a problem here. Verse 1, let's read verse 1. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. So let me open with this. What can you tell us about this character, James? Who is this guy? What do you know about the author?
Jesus' brother.
This is most likely the half-brother of Jesus. It is not the Apostle James that was in Jesus' ministry, because that Apostle James was martyred very early on. In Acts 12, the Apostle James, James and John, you know, the sons of thunder, he died very early in the ministry. This is most likely Jesus' half-brother James. Yes?
And another thing, he wasn't even a believer in Jesus until after Jesus rose from the dead. And he says there in Galatians, he appeared that one of the people that Jesus came to see, I saw before he ascended into heaven, was James.
Okay, good. Here's a little bit of setting, and I'll put some passages to that. If you're making notes, you might just want to bring something you can make a few notes on. But here's some of what we know. It's correctly stated that he was not a believer during Jesus' ministry. Let me give you a few passages, just make notes of them. If we go to Mark chapter 6, verse 3, we just get a list of Jesus' brothers. Mark chapter 6, verse 3, we get this list. In that list are a couple of names that we know. James, who we believe that this is, and also Jude, who we believe wrote the book of Jude. So that's kind of interesting. Two letters written by half-brothers of Jesus. But when you move over to John's gospel in chapter 7, verse 5, John chapter 7 and verse 5, let's take a quick peek. You're going to find that these brothers of Jesus, John 7 and verse 5, not even his brothers were believing in him. This is not particularly far-fetched. I have two brothers. Do we need to talk more about that? If my brother, it would be Caleb. It would have to, if you know my brothers, he would have to say, I'm the Messiah now, and I'm here to save the world. He would have to do a lot to convince me of that. A lot. Like, levitation would not be enough. It would have to really go above and beyond. There's just a lot of reasons why they didn't believe it. Some of it, and we could, again, we don't want to take all morning, but the Jews expected a warrior. They expected military victory. They expected to usurp the throne of Rome. We're going to talk about it in the sermon this morning. The brothers are looking at this carpenter Jesus going, this is not our guy. And so they didn't believe. But the point that was made here is also true, that after his resurrection, it's 1 Corinthians 15. Galatians 1 does mention James. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is about the resurrection. And it mentions how when Jesus was raised from the dead, he appeared to as many as 500 people. And it particularly says by name that he appeared to James. It says, I think the names that are pointed out are Cephas, Peter, and James. And so James is intimately involved in Jesus' life as a blood brother. He did not believe. The cross and the resurrection changed his life, and then he became a Christian. But not just a Christian. James actually had some prominence. So tell us a little bit about the prominence of James locationally and operationally in the book of Acts. Not just a Christian. This is the James who is an elder at the church in Jerusalem. He was a prominent leader. The only elder mentioned by name in the church of Jerusalem. He took an active role in a very important conversation in Acts 15. Acts 15, the church had been around for about 15 years, and they were starting to incorporate Gentiles into it. And that was very tough on the Jews, very big deal for them. And so James is a part of that big council meeting in Acts 15. Peter shows up, Paul shows up, and Paul gives his first missionary journey testimony, where a lot of Gentiles became Christians. And Peter gives his Cornelius testimony, that Cornelius became a Christian. And then James is pretty awesome. I read a little history on James. It sounds like he was a Jew of Jews, not a Pharisee, but a man who followed the Jewish traditions very strongly. He just didn't make them be implemented on every Christian. And so he was really married to the Jewish concepts, but he was also a good Bible student and a good thinker. And so after Paul gives his testimony in Acts 15 and Peter gives his testimony in Acts 15, James steps in and says, I've been reading the scripture. And it turns out what these guys say is exactly what God already told us. That's Acts 15. So prominent in that way, but what I want you to see that really services where we're going is his journey into greater belief, and he saw Jesus raised, so he's all in. His prominence in the Jerusalem church, he is a Jew in the Jewish city of Jerusalem, and he is probably their most influential non-apostle. I think he is called an apostle in one passage, maybe it's Galatians 1, which was not one of the 12. It was just that the Holy Spirit did work through him, and he did get sent to do a mission. It was just a local mission. He's like a local apostle working in Jerusalem. Who did he write the letter to? Christians. But there's some specific wording. What's the wording, and what does that tell us in verse 1? Yes. The Jewish nation. Now, originally, think about Acts 1 in verse 8. Acts 1 verse 8, take a quick peek there. Acts 1 verse 8 tells you how the church grew. It outlines the book of Acts. It also tells you how it works. So here's how it was going to work. Originally, the Holy Spirit was bringing salvation to the city of Jerusalem, Acts 1 and 8. That's Christians in Jerusalem, all of which are Jews. 100% Jews or Gentiles who had proselyted to become a Jew. Then, after that, it was supposed to spread north and south into Judea and Samaria. Still Jews. But it was Jews who had begun to disperse outwardly. And then the gospel would spread to the uttermost parts of the earth, which would start to include Gentiles. So the original deal was Jews. But what happened during that period of time, here's James in Jerusalem, baptizing people, shepherding sheep in Jerusalem and Jews. But over time, this thing happened called the dispersia, however you want to go with it, dispersing for Texas language. What does that mean, the dispersing of the Jews? What just naturally happened over time? It spread out. So the Jews are, you've got Jews moving into Judea and Samaria. You have Jews moving to Rome, to Corinth, to Ephesus, to Colossae, to all these regions. Sort of a natural part of being integrated. Maybe they were slaves of the people there and then they got freed and they stayed there. So you now have Christians kind of all over the place. He is writing to those Christians who have been dispersed into foreign lands, but he is still focusing mainly on the Jews. It is probable that this, let me take back the word probable. It is possible with like a little bit of extra confidence that this was the first New Testament letter ever written. That this is before you have a lot of Gentile-Jew integration. You know, you probably wouldn't write a letter to spread out Jewish Christians in other languages if those church were a 50-50 mixture of Jew and Gentile. You would just write the letter to those churches. You would just go, hey, to the Christians dispersed abroad. He is addressing the Jewish Christians dispersed abroad, which defines like the first 15 years of the church. If you visited Ephesus in 40 AD, there would be Christians meeting in the synagogue or in homes, but they would have been, how many, what percent of them would have been Jews in 40 AD? 100%. 45 AD. 100%. But it was started to change with Cornelius. So this is interesting because it's got that kind of 1 Peter 2 feel to it, that you are aliens and strangers in a foreign land. That's literally what's going on here. And to me, it comes back to this distinction idea. We are Christians in a foreign world. We are not like the world. We're supposed to think differently, behave. Everything about us is supposed to be different. And yet it's very easy for us because, you know, we're Texans, we're all Gentiles, we're all local. Like it's to become very comfortable and integrated with the world. He was concerned that they might do that too. So think about this letter as a Jewish leader writing to Jewish Christians, warning about how the world around them might begin to change them and dilute them. In fact, there is a lot in this letter about money and riches, and partiality to the rich, and catering to them. And he has to say, don't you guys remember? The richest people in Jerusalem were your greatest oppressors. But you know, you start a church over in Ephesus somewhere, and in come these wealthy Gentiles. And you're like, oh, this could change everything. What we need is money. You know, we think that's the answer to everything. It's money, and we'll be able to fix everything. And he's saying, you need to be really, really careful. Because you're going to get enticed by things like money and power and acceptance, and it's going to change everything for the worst. So that's some of the setting that you get a little more clearly when you understand that these are Jews in a foreign area. Yes?
Don't you think, Chris, that also because these Jews had spread out all over, and that one of the reasons why the Romans got beginning to really crack down on them, and finally that's why, you know, the Romans got to where they despised the Jews.
Yeah.
And that's why they finally destroyed the Jews.
Yeah, that's right. It was going to be hard. The persecution was going to ratchet up, and you're going to be tempted to just sort of integrate and just make it all okay. And he's sort of working on that. So that gets us to this last part before we get into actual text. We'll jump right into some text this morning in chapter 1. What do you know? And I think we've insinuated a few things here as we've gotten started. But what do you know about the purpose? And I just chose two words. I could have chosen any two words. Tell me about what's going on with this letter. Not just the audience and the setting, but what's this letter designed to do? How is it unique to practically every other New Testament letter? Tell us some particulars about the book of James.
Provide encouragement to the Jewish Christians.
Okay, provide encouragement to Jewish Christians. I would argue there may only be one other New Testament letter that was written for that purpose, to bring encouragement to Jewish Christians in a foreign land, and that would be 1 Peter. 1 Peter was kind of like to the Jews spread about. Probably also written early, and Peter primarily did his work in Jerusalem, so it makes sense. Kim?
I've got a note here from someone previously who called it this, but the Proverbs of the New Testament.
Okay, super duper duper practical. That's why it's so beautifully easy to kind of dig in on. The teaching of it will have some challenges, but this is why every year in every church in America, there's a high school quarter on the book of James. Like, we haven't done it as much, but because it's so practical. It's like the book of Proverbs. It's sort of a marriage between the practical instruction of the book of Proverbs and one other thing in the New Testament that it draws a lot of its cues from. I know Stoner knows. We've talked about it. What is it? The Sermon on the Mount. Sermon on the Mount is right at you. It's like, hey, here it is. You want to know what it means to be a disciple? Here it is. He goes, blessed are the people who are like this, and you're a light, and you're salt, and you fast for the right reasons, and you give for the right reasons. The whole letter, it's just like right at you, three chapters. So this is kind of like that super duper practical. There's no way you're going to leave here, no matter how long this introduction takes. There's no way you're going to leave here and not have something to go and work on. James is written that way. Proverbs is like that. Also the Sermon on the Mount. So it's unique because not a lot of other letters are written like that. Paul's letters have a lot of doctrinal stuff in it, a lot of stuff about grace and the kingdom and Jesus. And this letter is different. In fact, the most unique thing about this letter to me, it's almost weird, is that Jesus' name is only mentioned two times. That is odd. Like, you're not going to find it anywhere. You've got 26 other letters. Now, you have, like, Jude, and you have Philemon. You have some short letters. But as far as, like, actually talking to you about Christian living, if I've marked this correctly, go back to the book of James. I should have set you up. Sometimes I miss good opportunities. I want to keep this quick, but let's go ahead and study every single usage of Jesus' name in the book of James before we do that. That's how I should have set you up. Because James 1, you've already read one of them. You're 50% done already. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad. He doesn't call him my half-brother Jesus. He calls him the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 2, verse 1. My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. And there'll be some pronouns you might be able to attach to Jesus. Pronouns are tough, like Lord, is it the Father or the Son? But to my understanding, and I've read through and marked this thing a handful of times, that is it. A few years ago, we had this idea. I thought it went well. Teachers always think it goes probably better than it does. But we spent a whole year here at the Lindell Church reading through the New Testament. And we'd gather on Wednesday night for 40 minutes, and we would just talk about five chapters at a time. Matthew 1 through 5, Matthew 6 through 10, Matthew 11 through 15. And all we were doing was talking about Jesus. That was the only requirement for the class, is I'm going to show you Acts chapter 7. You tell me something about Jesus. Acts chapter, and we did that, and it flowed pretty good. And then we got to James, and I didn't know what to do that night. You know, it was like, this is strange. Like, you have just a basic admonition in chapter 1, verse 1, and sort of like an allusion to Christ in chapter 2, verse 1. And so what we did in that class is we just used the whole night showing that practically the entire flow of the book of James is a retelling of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, and that's what we did with it. And we made a lot of, I think, cool connections between the two, which we're not going to do in this class, but that's how we did it. Why is this letter written like that? Why not more about Jesus? I mean, you guys know where I'm at on this. We need more Jesus, much more. Summer was wearing her more Jesus shirt yesterday, so I pulled out my much more Jesus shirt. I wanted more Jesus than she did yesterday. So how do you work through the book of James where you get almost no Jesus? How do you explain this book, Mitch?
Well, I scanned. Nine times the word God is mentioned.
Okay. So there's references to God, to the Lord. Good. It's not devoid of divinity, certainly. Kim?
And if there's an early date on this book, they're not very far removed from the life of Jesus. They're probably more familiar with the life of Jesus at that point.
That's a good point. If this is the earliest written book and they've left Jerusalem, we know from Acts 2, every single day, day in and day out, what have they been doing in Acts 2? They've been getting to the temple to learn about God, to learn about Christ. Many of them experience the life of Christ. So they've got that at this point. What they now need to understand is that the principles of Jesus' teaching are going to be a little tougher the farther away from Jerusalem you get. And I think that's probably what's going on. Larry?
It just seemed like to me he's just furthering the teachings of Jesus, but just trying to teach them to be a good Samaritan as a Jew.
Yeah.
You know, it's the Jews passed by.
Yeah.
The Good Samaritan didn't. And it's a focus on not just knowing your law, but being a doer.
Yeah, being a doer. Not just knowing the law, but being a doer. We need grace to change our hearts, to change our lives. The only way you can talk too much about grace is if you're unable to apply it to the way it's supposed to change your life. And so James' letter is like, okay, you know Jesus, here's the way it's supposed to change your life. And so we have James 2 that we all know really, really well, that faith without works is dead and you're justified by faith. And what he's ultimately saying is, look, if Jesus really is the, let me use his words, if Jesus really is the Lord Jesus Christ, here's how it's going to look, especially in a foreign culture, that kind of a thing. Adam?
A testimony to James's humility, like everybody knows that he's his brother. He's like trying not to name drop.
maybe so. There's a lot of different interesting ways you can approach it. All right, so here's what we're going to do. And this is what the rest of the class should look like for the course of 8 weeks. I'm encouraging you to read different versions. I'm reading it in multiple versions, but I'm going to put the New American Standard, the text that I use that most of you kind of have handy. That's what you're going to see up here. We'll allude to some other versions along the way, but it's just going to be text. And here is the only marking that I really want to encourage you to do. And when I say encourage you to do, I'm going to Ralph Walker this thing. Ralph didn't do this when he was here. Ralph Walker used to, when he would preach, he'd just walk up and down the aisles just to make sure your Bible was open to the right place. Like, he's preaching his sermon back there going, just preaching away. And guess how many people had their Bibles in the right place? Everybody. Every single body. I'm not going to do that. But what I would like to do is consider this like a class where you learn some of the benefits of Bible marking. I'll take the word color out of it so you don't think about all the coloring stuff. But just pick a color because we are going to talk about direct instruction. I could have put the word commands. But one of the elders texted me the other day before I did the lesson. You know, I did the lesson last week on 1 John. We are in fellowship. We're always going to be in fellowship as long as we believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. As long as we love one another the way God says to love one another. And when God tells us to do something, we do it. We obey the commands. But it also brought about a question. I threw one question into that lesson, and that's the thing I've gotten the most correspondence about, which is, what are those commands? Do you know what the commands are? You go through the book of Acts, you'll come up with a few, but not 630 of them, not like the law of Moses. Well, James, I got a text from, like I said, an elder, like 3 days before I even preached that sermon, and he said, there's like 50 commands in James. And as we mean, just direct instruction, just going, hey, do this, don't do that. So if you're one of those people going, man, there's been so much focus on Jesus lately, love the grace stuff, but I want some hard stuff. I want to just know what to do. I want 2 months on obedience. Then welcome to the class, but you're not really going to love it. It's really hard. Do not leave grace behind when you approach James, or you are toast. and I only need like two verses to roast you. Okay? So we're going to look at instructions, but we are not doing this at the, okay, we're done with the mercy stuff, let's go get it right. Because I'm going to be two verses in and you will have already not gotten it right. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to look at what we're supposed to be and we're going to strive to be that. We're going to strive to be that. The verses around the instruction, the verses around it, are going to show you how to be that. They're going to give you encouragement. But one of the things we're going to learn is if your list of what it means to obey the Lord is like 10 things that all have to do with Sundays, your mind's about to be blown, because truly it is all the time and all that we do, and everyone falls short of the glory of God. So we're trying and we're leaning on His mercy. All right. Any comments? So we're going to jump in. Any thoughts or comments, questions, arguments? Yes.
Think about the audience being group of dispersed Jews who have focused for decades on the law and doing those commands and doing them in a way where they knew them verbatim, and it was solely focused on making sure those commands were done.
Okay.
And now being and living in a Christian life, those things are changing, and yet there's still this focus for them, and many of them, they wanted to hold on to that law,
yeah,
hold on to the structure of that law. And James does a beautiful job of coming in and saying, there's still some structure here, but you're never going to be perfect at it.
Yeah.
So here's some practical application for how to live
your life
without knowing that you're never going to be perfect.
Yeah, I think that's a great way of putting it. You know, if you're somebody who says, I'm not a Pharisee, I'm not sectarian, I'm not locked into rules, but I like rules, I like laws, I like plain speech, can you give me some plain speech? I'm telling you, praise the Lord, you're about to get it. But what you're going to find is that the practical, personal nature of it is going to humble you astronomically, which is a good thing as we pursue this. Ms. Doreen?
To me, it's a good book for a new Christian to learn what they really need, how to become humble and do all the...
Okay, cool. Yeah, I think so. You and I too. We're going to learn a lot, you and me. But so can a new Christian. I think that's exactly right. It's got that feel. It's so practical that nobody can really miss the points, which is good.
Over a period of years, sometimes we get in a rut and we learn, we lose that.
Yeah, we do. Let's see what we can do. You guys ready to do it? Let's jump in. All right, here we go. I'm copying and pasting this, so I don't think there'll be any typos. I thought about typing all this up, and then you can spend the whole time just you can mark mistakes. That'd be fun. But instead, I think we've got it here. We won't have any, but let's read the beginning section, and then I'm going to kind of ask you each time. It's very simple. I'm going to put it up in small chunks, and then my first question to you after reading it is, what are the direct instructions? I may not always, this is pre-done. I'm not able to fix it on the fly, so I may not always get the ones that you get. But we'll do our best. We'll see how we do. So let's begin. James 1. Here's how he starts. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Okay. Simple start. There's not a lot of instruction here. There is one basic instruction, and then there's some verses around it to try to explain to you the value of it. So what is your first great command to live this week in a way you've never done it before? All right. See that? Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. That is the beginning of this. This becomes a theme throughout the letter a little bit. You look down in verse 12. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life. So the reward comes later. So you're going to see some of that. Chapter 1, verse 12 is an echoing of this. But I want to begin with a couple of basic questions about this. First instruction is about your attitude when under trial. What do you think the word trial means? And you maybe have different versions. This is why I'm saying try some different versions. Get some different wording. It's all an interpretation to the best of their ability of Greek text, but it gives some help. What does this word trial mean? Okay? Does your version say temptations? Some, I don't think many do, but almost all marginal notes have the word temptation in them. So, I should have joy as I am encountering various temptations. That's different. To have an attitude of exuberance when being tempted away. This word means temptation. It means proving. It has the idea of what is true and facing it and the kinds of things that we face. So consider it all joy when you encounter various trials. What kind of trials might they have faced? Persecution was a very real deal. Remember, they're displaced into areas where they're the only Christians. They're also foreigners who don't belong. The chances that they would be maligned and mistreated and punished and even worse were increasing every day. And so he's saying there's a certain attitude you need to have when people treat you wrong. But the fact that this is translated temptation kind of puts it in a bigger category, doesn't it? Anything that is trying to turn you away from God. Anyone who is trying to turn you away from God. Temptation, this idea of backing away from the Lord. You need to have the right attitude about that thing. Now he's going to deal with it a little more later in the chapter. So we are going to bounce around these chapters because it is a letter and it builds on itself. He's going to tell us later, and we'll probably get to this Wednesday night. He's going to say verse 13, some of you, when you are tempted, when it's hard, when somebody's treating you wrong or you're tempted to sin, some of you are going to be tempted to say, this is God doing this. God is putting this on me. And this was kind of like your comment, Martha, the other day about God's hand is not on everything. God is doing this. And yet, what does he say in that section in chapter 1, verses 13, 14, and 15 about your trials and temptations? What does he say about it? Verses 13, 14, and 15. God is not trying to get you to sin. God is not rewarded by your sin. God is not trying to push you towards sin. It is the devil at work, and it is what you allow to happen inside of you. If we could just get that out of this morning, we're in a great position. That every temptation can be external. You didn't ask to be tempted. You didn't ask for someone to treat you poorly when you don't deserve it. You didn't ask for something to come across your view that seeks to draw you to lust and immorality. Temptation is often external, but what happens in that temptation is purely sourced in the internal. It's how you choose to see it, how you choose to deal with it. Chapter 1, verses 5 through 8, whether you seek God's help or not, that's your choice. You get to this whole chapter ties together beautifully. And so when we start blaming others for our temptations and our trials, so it shouldn't surprise us that his first instruction for how you deal with this is about how you feel on the inside. What does he say? We already underlined it. What does he want you to do when times are tough, when somebody's treating you poorly, when you're going through an illness that you can't master, when you're facing your deepest temptation? What's supposed to be going on inside of you? Someone explain that.
You're supposed to focus on the outcome, what it's for, what it's going to do for us. It's going to make us better.
I'm supposed to have joy because I'm focused on the outcome, she said, why I need it, what it's going to do for me, how it's a part of my building process towards the Lord. Good. Yes?
There's a southern phrase that I love, and that is, no one kicks a dead dog. Because if you're effective at something, your enemies will attack you. But if you're completely ineffective and uninteresting and unimportant, they'll just leave you alone. So if you're facing trials, if you're facing testing, that means that you're doing something right and you are worth your enemy's attention. And that is something to be joyful about.
That's interesting. You guys get that? The temptation is simple. The temptation is just be like the world. Talk like the world, dress like the world, go to the movies the world goes to, just sort of compromise, just fit in, and if you do, you will not face ridicule, and you won't face hard decisions. You just do what the world is doing. But of course, what we're going to learn later in James 4 is that makes you a friend of the world and enemy of God. Like, there's repercussions to that passive approach. You can only be true friends with one or the other. But if your goal is for it to be easy, you will make it easy and you will lose your soul. So this idea of facing it means that you're doing something right. He says in verse 3, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Why is it important for you, and it was said beautifully already in the class, but why is it important for you to connect the words trial with testing? Why is that a really, really important connection for you? Trials are all the bad things, all the hard things. Testing is, you go, okay, well, wait a minute. God's a part of this somehow. Yes?
Well, trials and the testing work to bolster our faith so that we become more reliant upon God. And the joy that we have within ourselves is not about the here and now, but about the life to come.
Yeah. I do think that future examination is the only way joy works. There is no one facing temptation who is joyful to be in it. Jesus was not joyful to be forsaken. Jesus was not full of joy to be beaten. But Jesus was filled with joy knowing that this is valuable. This is going to make a difference. This is going to change the world. Two things we're going to talk about in the sermon. Two things about Jesus going to suffering and death. There was no joy in that process. He was weeping through that process. But he knew that this is what he needed to do to help other people. And he also knew that when this life was over, he would be glorified by God. The glory would come later. And there's great joy knowing that glory comes later. Yes?
If we overcome the temptations and trials, then that just makes us stronger to face the next one, which is the endurance.
Okay. Endurance is a building towards something. And you see that with people who face very difficult things by faith. They're equipped later to help others do so. And they're also equipped to face nearly anything after they've faced something else with faith. Yes?
In Romans 5, verse 3, Paul talks about this. He says that not only this, we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. And perseverance brings proven character, and proven character hope. Yeah. Hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us.
Yeah. Romans 5 is such a great read here because Romans 5 is about the great grace of God. It's about my faith in God's saving grace. It's grace to start this journey, and it's also this great grace that comes in the life hereafter. It's filled with believing that God is in control. In the middle, what God asks me to do is take in that great grace and endure for the sake of what is right and fight the battles and grow, and hope grows in me as I labor through these things. This idea that because there's grace on the front end and grace on the back end, that your labor and your fighting is unimportant misses the import of the word testing. You are being tested. Your faith is being tested by the Lord. The question for me this morning as we get to the end of the class is, are you willing to say, I need this? I want you to think about that phrase. We only have 2 minutes left. I need this. I don't want it. I don't like it. I'm not joyful for it, but I am joyful in this way. I need this. God didn't send it or put it on me, but he has allowed it to take place. By the way, even though God may allow it to take place, look in James 5. We're going to try to use the book of James as much as possible to amplify our points. We could move around a lot in the New Testament, but we're going to use it the best that we can. In James chapter 5, look in verse 11. Some of you are reading the book of Job right now. We count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job. And have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion, is merciful. He didn't get to find that out until the end. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to keep this thing moving at pace. I'm not going to come in Wednesday night and take 10 minutes and review things. I will put out 40 of these sheets if you'd like to have them. They'll tell you exactly where we're going. All you really need to do this week when you're thinking about this class is you need to read those four verses as often as you need to read those four verses until you realize that the first thing they were told to do is have the right attitude about their struggles, because you need these struggles. And because they are important to transform you into someone that God can use even more than before. Attitude is everything, even in the hardest things, especially during the hardest things. Thank you guys for your time. Let's pick up in verse 5 when we come back. on Wednesday.